I'll read verses 3 to 5 as we begin. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us so clearly that we can know your mind. We can know how we are to live. We can know how we are to grasp hold of this gift of salvation that you have given us. So Father, as we come here this evening, as we seek to hear from you, the great creator of the universe, as we mere sinners hope to hear from you, we pray that you would give us grace, give us strength, and help us to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Say you're sorry. How many of us have heard parents say that to their children? Or maybe even ourselves, we've been in that circumstance when we can think back when we were younger where our parents said, say you're sorry to that sibling, or say you're sorry to that school friend. And we remember the classic outcome, right? The child will just disdainfully and reproachfully, they'll mumble the words and say, yeah, yeah, I'm sorry. And they might even offer a weak handshake as a token of their apology. And then they walk off in a huff, right? No real disposition of apology, no regret at the harm or the hurt caused, no sorrow about what's been done, certainly no intention of not doing that thing again, no change in attitude. And yet they've said, I'm sorry, they've apologized, right? Now, not many of us would accept such an apology if we were harmed. But often we take that as an apology and we say, oh, well, they've apologized. And sometimes we can think of repentance in that way. We can think of repentance as a set of words to say, as a box that needs to be ticked in order to satisfy our Heavenly Father, just like we want our children to satisfy their parents when they say sorry without actually meaning it. Maybe even a ritual of prayer to perform, to actually say, yep, I've repented. It's a somewhat sanctified I'm sorry. Sometimes we think of repentance in that way, but that's a far, far cry of biblical repentance. It's a far cry from repentance onto salvation. And that becomes that's our topic this evening. As we continue our study through the 1689, we've reached chapter 15, and chapter 15 is all about repentance onto salvation. And so the main idea as we work through this doctrine, the main idea is the ongoing grace of repentance. The ongoing grace of repentance. And so to help us work through this doctrine, we're going to break it up into three parts. We're going to see the datum of repentance. We're going to see the DNA of repentance. And then finally, the duration of repentance. So the datum, the DNA, and the duration. And as we work through, we're going to be generally following the flow of this chapter, of chapter 15 in the confession, as we think about the ongoing grace of repentance. So let's begin. First point, the datum of repentance. Because the first thing to bear in mind, the first thing that we've got to hold on to as we think about repentance, is that it's a gift from God. That's where it begins. That's the datum. It's a gift from God. At its most basic definition, repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. And this repentance, this turning, is a gift from God. Look again at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Look at verse 3 closely again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So in verse 3, Paul's talking about these long lists of sins that they used to do. Disobedience, slave to passions, slaves to their pleasures, slaves to envy and hating and hating others. This is the kind of way that they used to live, the kind of way that's full of sin. But this is the past. And so what's changed? What's changed? Is there more discipline? A more rigorous sort of like ardor to do the right thing? Is there more self-control? Is there more, maybe there's more understanding of what sin is. Maybe they've come to realize that sin is actually destructive. And so it's actually bad for me to sin. And so there's more knowledge of destructive nature of sin. Is that what's changed? More knowledge of sin? Neither of these. None of these things. None of these things is why there's a change. These things are in the past because of the loving kindness of God. Look at verse 5. Jump down to verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then further in verse 8, if you just scan your eyes down to verse 8, they're expected to devote themselves to good works, to not just stop doing these bad things that he talks about in verse 3, but to devote themselves to good things. So this passage is talking about repentance. It's talking from turning from sin, seen in these sinful actions, and turning to God, seen in this good work. So where did it come from? He saved us. It's a gift of God. And what's helpful to remember here is that faith and repentance are inseparable. It's impossible to separate faith and repentance. It's often said, I'm sure you've heard it before, it's often said, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you want that $2 coin, you have to have the heads and you have to have the tails. You can't have that $2 coin otherwise. And the same way, if you want conversion, if you want to be converted, you have to have faith and repentance. And in the biblical sense of both of these things, you can't have one or the other. Now, it's true. There's many counterfeits of faith. There's many counterfeits of repentance. And we can say we have faith, or we can say we have repentance, but we're deceiving ourselves. And James in chapter 2, he teaches us this very clearly. Let me remind you of James chapter 2. It's a famous chunk in James chapter 2 where he talks of faith without repentance, or a dead faith. Where he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? There's nothing, no turning away from sin and turning to God and to good things. Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have good works, is dead. If you just want one side of the coin, it is useless. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, you might remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about faith. We were in chapter 14, we're talking about faith. And I used the illustration of the speed sign as we navigated around a corner to help us grasp those threefold elements of faith. We remember you saw the sign, and that was knowledge, a certain knowledge about faith. Then you were convinced that that sign was an official sign, and so that was that conviction element of faith. And then you trusted that speed sign was the safe speed limit. And so that was the trust element of faith. So we have those threefold components of saving faith: that knowledge, that conviction, and that trust. Now, we can take that illustration one step further. Because faith is displayed when you actually take action. And so when you actually change your speed, you're doing something differently. Changing your speed is like repentance, if you like. And so true biblical faith is evidenced by repentance. And true repentance will be driven by faith. Two sides of the same coin. Inseparable. You can't have one or the other. They're both there at the same time. And sometimes you see one more clearly, or sometimes you can accentuate the other one more clearly, but they're both there. And so as you think about repentance, I know that repentance people can think about repentance and they can think of it as it's a bad thing. It's somehow adding works to the gospel, but that's not the case. Don't think that repentance is a legalistic work. It's not. And so don't shy away from it as if it was a bad concept that you need to avoid or you need to feel embarrassed about. Repentance is a grace from God that enables us to turn away from our sins and to turn to Him. And so don't exclude repentance from your explanation of the gospel when you share the gospel. A call to repentance, a call to turn from sin and to turn to God, is part of the Great Commission. And also, as you think about it personally, don't exclude repentance from your own Christian walk. And to think of it as repentance as some legalistic, some hypocritical act. Repentance is part of being a disciple of Christ. The gospel itself is about repentance. Because we've been saved by grace through faith. Amen. We've been saved by grace through faith. But what have we been saved from? What have we been saved from? We've been saved from sin. And so we must hate sin. We must turn away from sin. And we must turn to God. In his parting words to the disciples, Christ instructs them with the Great Commission. Now, there's various accounts of the Great Commission, but in Luke, we have a specific account of the Great Commission. And this is how he formulates it. And notice his emphasis on repentance as he sends his disciples out in the world. This is from Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. And he said to them, this is Christ talking to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So that is part of the gospel. It's part of the Great Commission. It's part of how we proclaim the gospel, and it's part of how we grab hold of the gospel as well. But what is repentance? All right, we know there's many counterfeit of repentance, but what is repentance? What we really want to know. What is repentance? We know it's a gift from God, and we know it's part of the gospel of grace, but what is it? And this brings us to our second portion, that the DNA of repentance. Now, over the years, as people have pored over the scriptures and seen this major theme in the Bible, many teachers have sought to break down biblical repentance to help us grasp its full implication. Because it's a word loaded with meaning. When we say repentance, there's a lot of things that are behind it. And so we want to understand what those things are, and we want to think clearly and biblically about them. There's various people who have done it. Thomas Watson and his Doctrine of Repentance, all the way back in 1668, he gives us 7 ingredients of repentance. Another Puritan, Thomas Lee, gives us 5 categories of repentance. There's I've already mentioned Heath Lambert. This is in 2013. He gives us a threefold element of repentance. We've talked about the CARP acronym: confess, affirm, and request grace to change. And these are good. These are all good, right? They all help us to grasp and to understand the meaning behind the word repentance. Some have a bit more detail. Some might be a bit more easier to remember. But they hit the heart of what the Bible teaches about repentance. Now, today, we want to look at how the 1689 has categorized repentance. How do they describe it? And we'll find that as we work through it, we'll find that it's quite similar to the way that Thomas Watson actually his sevenfold component as well. So I'm gonna be drawing a bit from Thomas Watson's work as we work our way through as well. Now, so if you do have a copy of the Confession, feel free to turn to chapter 15, and we're gonna start by looking at chapter 13, where the Confession really digs in. What is repentance? Now, as you look at that paragraph, you'll notice that the very beginning, as it seeks to define repentance, it calls repentance an evangelistic grace, or a gospel grace. It's a gift of God, as we've already mentioned. So, here's the paragraph as it describes it. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, where a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So, a long definition, and we're gonna break it up, and we're gonna take our time to work through that definition. But you'll notice that there's actually seven things there. And the first four things are all about turning away from sin, and the last three are all about turning to God. So let's take them one at a time. So first, to repent, a person must be made sensible of the manifold evil of sin. Be made sensible of the manifold evil of sin. And so what the confession is really getting at is, to repent, we have to see sin. We have to see sin for what it is. We have to agree with what God has defined sin to be sin. It sounds logical, but it's foundational to repenting. We have to call sin, sin. We don't call it, oh, it's a mistake. We don't call it a sickness. We call sin, sin. If you don't see actions, certain actions as sinful, it's impossible to repent. So we've got to see sin for what it is. Then the repentant person humbles himself for it with godly sorrow. So repentance is not some superfluous act. There's a breaking of the heart because of our evil action. This is a sorrow that's inward, that's cutting deep into the heart. And it's a sorrow at the offense itself. It's a sorrow at the offense itself, not at the thought, at the fact of being caught. Right? It's easy for a thief to be sorrowful about the fact that he's been caught because he has to spend time in prison. But he might not be sorrowful about the fact that he's actually stolen something. So it's a sorrow at breaking God's law, not a sorrow of breaking our parents' hearts or whoever else might be disappointed by our sinful actions. And that sorrow that we feel as we think about sin, that sorrow that we feel should outdo the glee that we had when we committed the sin. Sin is alluring and people love to indulge in sin, but our sorrow should outweigh the glee that we had when committing that sin. Now, the confession continues and said that there should be a hatred for sin, or a detestation of it. Think of this statement from Thomas Watson. He says, loving sin is worse than committing it. It's worse to love sin and not commit it than to hate the sin and stumble and fall into the sin. The nature of sin is rebellion against God. And so if we love that rebellion of God, but we have we've got good enough boundaries that's refraining us, our hearts still love sin. But by nature, sin is rebellion against God. Loving sin is loving the thought of Christ being crucified. Right? So when we love sin, we're saying, oh, yep, it's a good thing that Christ got crucified, so that I can keep sinning in my sin. To love sin is to love the thought of Christ being crucified. We need to hate sin for what it is. Because sin is far worse than suffering. We dislike suffering. We dislike suffering. Many of us might even say we hate suffering, but sin is far worse than suffering. Sin is painful, but God tells us it's used for good in some way. And sin is even, we should hate sin. We should even hate sin more than we hate the thought of hell. Because hell is God's good justice in practice. It's a horrible place, but it's still God's good justice in practice. Sin in its own right is pure evil. So we must hate sin. We must hate sin. Now, the last element that talks of turning from sin is self-abhorrency. In the confession. And now this is another way of saying self-disgust or a shame. And it's not a popular thought today, right? We shouldn't think of shame upon ourselves, but a genuine shame is a key part of repentance. Because there's much that should fill us with shame when we think about sin. Sin shows us how ungrateful we are to such a good God. So shame on us when we sin, when we show that we are ungrateful before God. Sin, the Bible tells us, sin is making us
work for Satan. We're saying, yep, I come reporting for duty to Satan when we sin. So, yeah, shame on us for reporting to duty at Satan's quarters. Sin is foolish. And sin is against the clear light of Scripture. We should know better. We should know better. And so we could go on of the reasons why sin is shameful. There is much shame that we should feel in sin. Especially, and so we must feel that shame if we are to repent. So repentance involves turning from sin, repentance involves turning from sin. And this turning from sin involves seeing that sin for what it is, feeling that the sorrow over it, hating sin, and knowing the shame of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, it speaks loudly. It speaks loudly of these elements of repentance. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter." When he says every point he's proved yourself innocent, he says, you've repented, you've cleared your name, you're now innocent in this matter. But repentance doesn't stop at turning from sin. It must continue. It doesn't stop at just turning from sin. It's got to continue to turning to Christ. And this leads us to the last three components the confession stresses. The first of these three is a prayer for pardon. A prayer for pardon. Because your sin is an offense to God. And that offense stands. There is a real offense, and so there is a real guilt. And that guilt, that offense, will gnaw at your soul. It will gnaw at your soul until you pray for pardon, until you ask for forgiveness based on the work of Christ. You cannot make pardon in your own works. You can't get rid of that guilt in your own strength. To try and self-atone, to try and put atonement for those sins in your own strength, it's foolish. It's destructive. And not only that, it doesn't work. And not only that, it's an insult at the real atonement of Christ, and it will heap even more guilt on your soul. As you try and assume the role of Savior, if you try and work your way to getting rid of that guilt, only Jesus Christ can pay for your sins. And so pray to Him. Pray to Him for pardon. Go to the cross and see what the cost of sin is. And recognize that Christ has paid the price for that sin. And by faith, with knowledge, with conviction, with trust, remind yourself that the price has been paid. Christ has paid the price. Our Messiah, our Savior, has saved us. We don't need to atone for our own sins. Your crimes have been paid for. The guilt is no more. And we do this on an ongoing basis as we continue to repent. The next component says, and pray for strength. Pray for strength. The strength of grace, as the confession puts it. As we depend on God and as we trust Him, He delights to strengthen our faith. Faith that will restrain us from sin, and the strength that comes from knowing our Lord and from knowing who God is. The more we know who God is, the less we will want to sin. Now, the final element that the confession highlights is a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So part of repentance, this last component of repentance, is a resolve, a purpose, an endeavor to please God. That's part of repentance. And absolutely, like I think the writers of the confession, they make a big point of it's by the strength of the Holy Spirit. So they put that in brackets. It's supplied, that strength is, that endurance, if you like, is supplied by the Holy Spirit. But there's a deep and there's a conscious intention to not sin again. There's actions taken so that sin will not happen again. even drastic actions as necessary. Drastic actions to deny ourselves. And really, that's the essence of Christian life. To live a life that pleases God and denies ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, it really gives us a summary of that. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. So we endeavor to please God as we repent. So, as we think about the DNA of repentance, as we think about biblical repentance, be sure to check that this biblical repentance is the repentance that you practice. Be sure to check that this is the repentance that you preach when you share the gospel with others. Repentance is not the terror of being punished, and so stopping a certain action. Repentance is not a resolution against sin. It's not even a leaving of many sinful ways behind, as Thomas Watson tells us. Repentance is seeing sin for what it is. It's being sorrowful over it. It's hating that sin. It's feeling that shame of sinning. And it's praying to Christ, pleading to Christ for pardon and for strength. And it's an endeavor to please God in everything that we do. That is the repentance we must preach. And that's the repentance we must practice every day. Because we practice it not just when we first tasted salvation. When we first tasted salvation and we believed God and his promises and we turned from sin and we turned to God, and that was those initial moments of conversion. Yes, we exercise repentance then. But we also exercise it as an ongoing pattern as we seek to follow Christ. And this really brings us to our third and our final section, the duration of repentance. And the core thing here is that because sin is ongoing, because we still live in the presence of sin and there's still sin present in our bodies, repentance must be ongoing as well. If there's still going to be sin in our lives and in this world, there must still be repentance in our lives. We must continue to repent as long as the presence of sin is in our lives. And listen to how the confession puts it. This is paragraph 4 of the confession of chapter 15. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty. It is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. So repentance is an ongoing duty. It's an ongoing duty as a Christian. And did you notice that last phrase? How the confession stresses the particular sins. It repeats itself. To repent of his particular known sins particularly. So yeah, okay, they want to make sure that we get it. We have to be particular. And because it's because we sin in specific ways, we must also repent in specific ways. I think that's what the confession is getting at. Because it's easy to repent of anger generally. It's like, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm angry, generally speaking. But it's much harder to repent of a specific time that you yelled at your child or that you were rude to your colleague. It's easy to repent about lust generally. It's like, yep, we struggle with lust. It's much harder to repent about having impure thoughts about a specific person at a specific time. It's easy to repent about unbelief, generally speaking, but it's much harder to repent of doubting God's goodness when you faced that specific situation. Repenting specifically is hard because it means you need to humble yourself. You need to explain that there's some certain details surrounding the sins. But it also means you need to deny yourself, and it means you need to, there's a clear intention of not doing that thing again. Of that specific thing, you're saying, I want to turn from that specific thing. But that's exactly what we need. It's hard, because it humbles ourselves and because it denies ourselves. But that's exactly what we need. That's how we change. That's how we stop sinning in the future. Because sin happens in the specifics, repentance must happen in the specifics. And therefore, change will happen in those specific moments. And therefore, our sanctification will progress in those specifics. So we must be specific. We must be particular when we repent. Now, the chapter on repentance in the confession finishes with a reminder that of our complete assurance in Christ. It's a reminder that we repent and there's a duty there, but it's all based on Christ's work. And this is how we're going to conclude this evening too. Sin is bad. Sin is horrible. Sin is evil and perverse. But our Savior is greater. Our Savior is more powerful, and he has defeated sin. We have this gift of repentance because we have a great Savior. We endeavor to sorrow over sin, to hate sin, and to know the shame of sin because we have a great Savior. We endeavor to pray for pardon, to pray for strength, because we have a great Savior to pray to. And we endeavor to live a life that's pleasing to God because we have a great Savior. And we do this every day until we die. We battle with sin because of our great Savior. So let me close with reading the final paragraph on repentance, which highlights Christ as our hope. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. That although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. And I'll add, which makes the constant practice of repentance necessary. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this truth of repentance, this grace of repentance, we marvel at it. We marvel that you would make a way for sinners to not be immediately damned. We know that before a holy God, sin must be punished. But yet, by your grace and your wisdom, you have made a way for us to turn away from our sins, for us to change and to become more and more like you. Father, we pray for your strength. We pray for your strength and for your wisdom. We pray that you would illumine our eyes as we seek to see sin in our lives. We know it's painful. We know it's difficult. We know that sin is in all of ourselves, in all of our, and it affects every part of us, Father. And so we know that there's great difficulty as we seek to put off sin. But we know that in Christ it's possible. And so we pray for your strength. We pray for your grace as we turn away from sin, as we turn to you. Help us to cling to you. Help us to turn to you for forgiveness. Help us not to try and fix it ourselves. Help us to make it our aim, make it our endeavor to live a life that's pleasing for you. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he gives us strength every day. We thank you for the strength of repentance that he gives us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song.